like surprises? Being shocked, interrupted? I mean, I think the right answer to that, right, is what kind of surprise is it? I mean, if you're at the doctor and it's, we found something, right? Yeah, we go, I don't like that. But still, that kind of surprise does something to you, doesn't it? It will, something will arise in you, it will wake you up, it will give you motivation to maybe fight, let's say, whatever's going on. But what about the good surprises? I hope that's where your mind went first. Surprise parties? Or if you're like me and you enjoy occasionally watching those videos of men and women in the military coming home, right? Yeah, I just saw a smile as I said that. You right away go, oh, because if that was you, especially, which we've had a video of that before in our church, at least that's been shared with me of one of ours who serves coming home, that surprise really does something to you. And the rush of emotion, the rush of just the stuff that happens, you're aware, you're present, and you're fully there. In an article, in her article, Dr. Melissa Hughes, on it's called The Science of Surprise, she writes this: neuroscientists have discovered that surprise is one of the most powerful human emotions. As it turns out, the brain's pleasure center lights up like a Christmas tree when you experience something that you didn't expect. Not only do you get a nice boost of dopamine, the brain releases noradrenaline, the neurotransmitter responsible for focus and concentration. Think of it as a reset button for the brain. It actually stops all of the other brain activity to let you find meaning in the surprise. Isn't that a great phrase? To find meaning in the surprise. To be human, we hear, is to have this stuff happen, even just neurocognitively, science-wise, to react and to find meaning in the surprise. Jesus, I know, knew this about us. And so he loved to tell surprises, didn't he? Think of the stories that you know that he tells where that have these twists or these unexpected things as you think about them, if you're familiar with them. If you're not, If you're not as familiar with Jesus' teaching, we're so glad that you're here, but it'd be helpful to know. He loves to play surprises because he knows it helps us wake up. So whether we follow Jesus or don't follow Jesus, 99% of the people in our culture value Jesus. He's good. We want to know more about him, and he's a storyteller who uses surprise. And so we're in this series right now. We started it last week for Ordinary Time, looking at the stories that Jesus tells, these things that the Bible calls parables. And we started in Matthew 13 because it was there that we had one of the best descriptions of why he tells these parables. But we're just going to stay in Matthew 13 for a little while and move on to his next parable as we continue this series. These are, in Matthew 13, what are called kingdom parables. Matthew has talked about the king coming and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Son of Man. And so Jesus gets here and slows down. Remember, bit of a tangent. I didn't have this written, so this might be a little scary. But Matthew is laid out this way. You get a bunch of chapters of Jesus doing stuff, and then he gives us teaching from Jesus. Think of Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And then guess what happens? It takes off running again, and there's all this action, and Jesus is moving around. Then guess what happens? You come to, I think it's 10, 9, and then Jesus stops and we get teaching. So you get months of activity and then you get just a few minutes of his teaching right here. And I'm doing this because my seminary professor described it as you get a flowing river and then all of a sudden you get a lake in Matthew. Then you get a flowing river and then all of a sudden you get a lake. We're in a lake right now listening to Jesus, the storyteller, but he tells surprises. Why? What's he doing? What does he want us to see? So here's what we're going to consider. The surprise, the corrective, and the relevance. The surprise, the corrective, and the relevance. First, the surprise. Look at the parable. You've got this story that he put another parable in 24, verse 24, but before them. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And he uses this picture of a man sowing good seed and then an enemy coming and sowing bad seed, weed, actually in it. That weed is darnel. And Norma could probably look it up and tell us a lot of stuff about it as a master gardener. But darnel looks a lot like wheat. And so that is something we need to know coming into this parable. Because as the two shoots come up and as they start to grow, they look enough alike that you can't discern them until the heads of the wheat and the heads of the darnel start to show themselves. So a lot of growth has happened. And then they show themselves, and what happens? The servants of this man who sowed the seed goes, hey, didn't you sow good seed? There's darnel here. Do you want us to pull it up? And he goes, no. Wait. And that's the surprise. What? Why is that a surprise? Because that makes sense, doesn't it? Because especially if it's taken that long for the wheat to grow, the weeds are all interspersed. And so that's what gets described as if we pull the darnel right now, it's going to pull up the wheat as well. It's not fully mature. We've started to see the difference, but it's not ready to be harvested. You're going to pull it up. It's going to dry out in the hot sun, and the wheat also will be destroyed. So we go, that makes sense in gardening. But what's the surprise? It's in the description. What had Jesus said this parable is describing? Look at verse 24. He put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And then he says, the Son of Man later in 36, as he describes it in 37. That the Son of Man is doing this, and then in 38, the field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom. I've said that. It's chapter 13. Why is that a surprise? Because think about it. It makes sense for a farmer. It makes no sense for a king. What do I mean? Think about the original listeners here. Think about the readers who originally did this, and think about our own life, but we're going to talk about them. Just, I did a little research. Just 100 years before this, who's ruling? Who is king right now? Rome. Caesar, right? 100 years before this, there was the Third Servile War. How did Rome treat rebellion? Well, and we're going to take three examples. In the Third Servile War, what they did is these people were raised up, and these servants tried to throw this rebellion. Once it was squashed, they gathered all those troops, divided them. They did a practice called decimation. Doesn't that sound great? Sounds like something from like Dungeons and Dragons or something. Decimation, where you gathered all of the troops into groups of 10. Then the 10 would draw lots, and one person would get that lot, and the other 9, they had taken all of their weapons. The other 9 had to end that person. And I'm not going to get into any details, because this is we got some young ears here, but you can imagine what had to happen. Let's take another one. Just 7 years before Jesus uttered this, Tacfarinas, I don't know if you know about Tacfarinas, I didn't until I did this research, in North Africa as a Berber led, he was like one of the first guerrilla warfare things, and so he's having all this success against Rome. Well, when they finally came and quashed his group, that was running these raids and doing rebellion, the entire group was exterminated. And the way Tacfarinas died, again, you can ask me later if you want the details, but I'm not going to share because it would be rated R, just for violence. Now, go to one that if you've been following Christ, you probably know, just 40 years after he says these words, how did Rome treat the Jewish rebellion that happened at that time? Josephus tells us about how they did, and that as the Jews rose up about 70 AD and they were revolting, that they were punished, that over 1 million Jews were exterminated because of this rebellion, and that others were brought to Rome as slaves, paraded around, humiliated, and then again, I can't tell you how they were publicly put to death. Because it wasn't crucifixion, which we're used to talking about. It was another way that is horrific. What's my point? One article that I was reading started simply this way. Ancient Roman punishment was swift, cruel, and unusual. The emperors had no tolerance for people who revolted. Do you see the surprise in the story now? Because Jesus claims to be a king. Why is he tolerating evil? He says the kingdom of God works this way, that actually rebellion and goodness roll on for a time together. And the people would go, what? That's not the way kingdoms work. And what does Jesus, what's he saying all the time? I know. My kingdom's really different from the way you expect things to work. And so people are surprised because of this delay. And we should be as well. Because is that not our very surprise all the time? I mean, first, what's our principle here? This makes sense in farming. It doesn't make sense if you're a king. Kings put down resistance. A grower of wheat has to let it grow. And Jesus said, but that is the reality of God's kingdom. But again, we even have trouble with that. Think about conversations you've had, or think about your own heart. What is the classic sort of apologetic argument against a belief in God or Jesus? If God is a good king, then why does he allow fill in the blank? Right? And yet, what's Jesus saying? Jesus, the good teacher who we all love and go, this is the guy I want to listen to as he's teaching. He's going, I know. He doesn't give us the answer. He doesn't answer the mystery. But he says that is the way God's kingdom functions in this current age. And that's helpful to know, isn't it? Because again, we could talk a lot here about the problem of evil. We talk about it often because it is one of the main places we snag our sweater. But that we have hope there because we know there is a king. We do not see, Jesus does not see a yin and a yang, a good and a bad that will exist for forever. He is king. He does rule. We don't know his reasons. But we look at the cross and go, if God can create the greatest good out of that horrific thing happening to the only good person ever, then I can trust him on how he's making the kingdom run now. Because I know he gets it. This also is helpful because it, well, maybe it's not helpful, but it gives us a view of reality. We live in an age that does not think there is a personal evil, that we're all basically good and that we're mostly good. And if we just tried hard enough, we could be good. And we say, no, there actually, Jesus is saying there is evil and there is an evil presence who will one day be done away with, that there is this evil. And in that then, knowing that we approach toward, which is what we're going to get to in our next point, this final judgment, that actually gives value and meaning. Men and women, don't you want, long for value and meaning? The only way to know that we have value and meaning, that what you do today has value and meaning, is to know that it will go before the bar of God's judgment, who will make an evaluative claim on it. That is part of what gives value and meaning to our actions. Otherwise, there's just nothing in a modern, materialistic, naturalistic world, except maybe what we try to create, but anyway, a lot could be said there. So this is our first point, that Jesus sees this difference and he's okay with it, but it's surprising, and we go, okay, that means I have to wrestle. So yeah, we come alive in a surprise and we wrestle with it, and Jesus is very politically incorrect. Paul himself wrote later, the follower of Jesus, right? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his son. That there is this, it sounds so black and white, which you can't say in our age. And yet Jesus says, no, this is where God's kingdom is actually thriving and growing, is when there is good and evil together. So, the surprise. Secondly, the corrective. The corrective. I already alluded to this, but you see in Jesus' explanation, these grow together until, we'll start in the story, verse 30, look there. Let both grow together, and then if you want to underline, until the harvest. There will be a harvest. And he tells us later, what is that harvest? And that's in 41. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. For one, that, what a hopeful phrase, that there will be nothing in the new heaven and new earth that can lead us to sin, that we will not be able to sin, is what Augustine had said. But I'm ahead of myself. But there is a time, and then this hard news again. I mean, this is a great passage for our culture, isn't it? And where we are. And I don't mean to just talk about our culture with our own hearts wrestling with these things. Verse 42, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This picture of the final doom coming from a second temple literature, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous will shine. You see, again, we wrestle with this idea of judgment. And yet Jesus, the teacher, says, God is a just judge who judges. And for one, it makes sense because I didn't mention this earlier, I don't think, did I? That darnel that's growing up with it is actually poisonous. If it gets mixed in with the wheat and gets ground up, it will kill you. The one website I was reading, or one of the websites, with big enough doses, this grass, darnel, can kill a person. And so it is ruining all the good, it would not only harm the person, but what's it going to do to the farmer who has sowed this good seed, who has a reputation, who needs income, who needs to provide for his family? This is bad. It is dangerous, which again takes us to this place of, we're not living in a world that's like, oh, well, you know, it's just kind of, there's mistakes in the world, but we're mostly good, and if we just educate people enough or whatever our answer is, there is a corrective. In that Jesus says, no, they may grow together now, but there will come a day where Jesus, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit say enough. And that's not popular in our age. So we continue on these thoughts. I love listening to Rector at All Souls, Rico Tice. I love listening to him, the author of Christianity Explored. And he talked about the fact that this harvest, though we kind of go, it might not like it, it's necessary. And then he continued with stuff I'm going to borrow here. As he said, you know, take the example, parents here, right? A few of you will be sending your kids off to school for the first time this next year, but you're sending your kids to school and you meet with the principal and you say, tell me what you think about lying. Tell me what you think about stealing. Tell me what you think about bullying. And do you know a single principal that would say, oh, we're great with that, we want that to flourish in our school? No. They would all say, no, we're against it. Now, your kid shows up to school, and within the first week, they come home and their backpack's gone. And you go, what happened? They said, well, somebody stole it. I don't know who, but I can't find it, and it's gone. And they didn't lose it, right? Our first thought is, no, really, they lost it. But it was stolen, and they know. And you go to the principal, and you say, hey, I thought we said you don't want stealing. And they say, oh, well, you know, God helps those who help themselves. And so they continue on. And then your kid comes home the next week and has a bruise on the eye. And you're like, what's happening? They're like, they're beating me up when we're out at recess. And you go to the principal and you say, what's going on? And the principal says, hey, that'll toughen her up. You know, just let's go with it. Or you see where this is going, right? Or there's lying and there's problems happening because of that, and the principal just says, oh, they're just words. We hear that and we go, this is ludicrous. Why? Because your heart is actually crying out for the principal to be just. Your heart is actually longing for the principle to recognize good and evil and to delineate, to cut between the two, and to help the one flourish and the other not. And this is good news because it means God is actually good. God is actually inhabiting the desires of our heart. God is going to prove himself to be good in delineating between what is evil, and it cannot grow forever with his kingdom. So that again, Rico Tice finished by saying, in the human heart, there's a cry to heaven asking for hell. So as much as in our culture we go, that's hard to hear. If we sit and think about it, we go, well, maybe that is actually what my heart's doing. Let me give another example. Peter Berger, in commenting on Adolf Eichmann, who was the, I just put a in there, I don't even know if there is because I don't know German, but Adolf Eichmann, who was Hitler's kind of whole mastermind, right? And thinking about the trials that happened and what happened to him. Peter Berger is a sociologist, and the studies he did on human hearts longing for wrestling with those issues. This is what Peter Berger wrote. We have experiences in which our sense of what is humanly permissible is so fundamentally outraged that the only adequate response to the offense, as well as to the offender, seems to be a curse of supernatural dimensions. Peter Berger was not a Christian, I believe. And I should check that out before I rumor, sorry. And then he finishes, there are certain deeds that cry out to heaven. Deeds that cry out to heaven also cry out for hell. The human heart, there is a cry for heaven, to heaven asking for help, for hell. And so judgment here is a needed corrective. The wheat and the tares, as it's often called, the wheat and the darnel, will not always coexist, but God and his goodness will cause flourishing in the end. Which brings us finally to the relevance, to the relevance. I have a number of thoughts, but because of time, I'm just going to simply bring this one. I have four different responses, but I'm just going to go to one, and it's just this: forbearance and loving. How did we get there? Let me take us there. I'll never forget as a young boy leaving. We went to church. Both of my parents were pastor's kids, so we went to church if the doors were open. It was a Sunday morning service, and we had to run out. I probably had a baseball game or something, but I remember leaving, and I remember the comment being made by one of my parents, boy, he's really preaching fire and brimstone today. And I remember thinking, I don't know what that is, but I don't ever want to do that if I become a preacher. I don't ever want to go to church that does that. And yet, is there not a sense here where Jesus is talking about judgment? We can go, pastor's talking about fire and brimstone. But, you know, as I thought about that, really my heart is crying for this as much as I don't like it. What's the outcome of it? It's love. Because remember, what this is calling out for one, is grace. So I guess I do have two practicals here. That you cry, because what do I mean? You know, as I was doing that reading on God's goodness and these kinds of things, I also came across Robert Allen Hill, who is a chaplain at Boston University. And as he talked about this crying out to God for justice, he said, there's something deep down in the human heart that just will not let things go. This is not about forgiveness. This cry for justice that brings retribution is not about forgiveness. But then he said this, and I thought it was interesting. Sometimes young people have a keener sense of this than their elders. That is, young people cry out for justice more than their elders. Why? Because the elders have a lot more water under, at least this elder does, under the bridge going, oh my word, if I cry out for justice, I'm in trouble. Which means we cry out for mercy. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus ends this parable, this whole teaching, he started with the kingdom of heaven, but he ends calling it the kingdom in the last lines of the passage, the kingdom of their father. Because how do you get into a family? Do you get in because you figured it out and you're better than the wheat, that they're evil and you're good? You get into a family because of the grace of the parents, the grace of the father. And so this is a parable that also leads us to going, we have not a master, not a farmer that we must perform for. We have a father who welcomes in grace, not in deserving. And from that, now I'm finally going to finish, it leads to love. Because we entrust those who are God's kids, entrust the discernment of wheat and tare, discernment of weed and wheat to him. Not to us. How did Jesus knew this is what his kingdom was like? That he would be hanging out with weeds and hanging out with wheat. And what did he do? Did he treat the wheat any differently than he did the weeds in his ministry? He loved them both. He healed them all. Some of them came back and said, thank you. But those who didn't, they didn't want to have anything to do, but he still healed them. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. What's my point? That if we actually get this idea, it leads to forbearance in love, because God is the one that sees. God is the one that knows, and I'm saved by grace, not by being better than you. And I tried bringing this up about once a year, but as you remember, Miroslav Volf, in Exclusion and Embrace, he's a Yale professor. And he's Croatian. So he lived through and had family died in the Serbian-Croatian War. And he came to America and he got disagree and he's teaching at Yale and he kept hearing, especially with MLK, the whole liberal American idea of nonviolence and of loving our enemies. And he was like, it is not founded on anything. And so he's a Christian. And as he did his research and thought about it, he then writes basically the idea that that idea of loving someone in nonviolence and just merely loving your enemy can only come from a safe American cul-de-sac that is affluent. And that it's actually the other thing, believing in God's justice, that gives you resources to love. Let me read just quickly what he says. My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with men in the West. But imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have first been plundered and then burned and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been assaulted, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate. Why not? I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet suburb for the birth of this thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die. Like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. And so he continues, this is exactly where we find ourselves in Croatia. Forgiving and loving because the grace of God makes us children under a father of grace. And so I always think of the Barney song, probably because I've told the story before. My very first exam in seminary, I sat down, the room went silent, we got it out. And that morning, the kids had Barney on, and all I could hear was, I love you, you love me, we're happy. And that's what was going through my head while I took my first exam. In seminary, but I thought, I love you, you love me, we're a happy family. Are we in the human race? The grace of God can make us that and can give us love, because it's the surprising reality that in grace we are rescued, redeemed, restored, and loved. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is heavy. Our hearts, my heart, resists parts of this. And those are places we need your Spirit to work. Most of all, show us your love and welcome and grace. And we cry out, Lord, that you have taken us from kingdom of darkness, put us in the kingdom of your beloved Son. We pray for weeds to become wheat by your mercy. And help us grow to be healthy wheat for your glory's sake. And all God's people sang, Amen, 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 Amen. We transition to the table now, don't we? I forgot. We're doing that in ordinary time. We gather around this table because it is here that we realize and see the welcome of a loving Father. Not a God who says, jump this high, bring your things, put them on the